Good evening and welcome, not to church on the lawn, but to Sunday evening church in the pavilion. And we are hoping to be able to move indoors, and we will do so just as soon as we get flooring down upstairs and downstairs, because we need to use the whole of our space. And so as soon as the space is inhabitable, we'll use it. But as Pastor John said earlier, we are tremendously blessed to have such lovely weather. And this really isn't so bad. So we're now done with our Church on the Lawn program for the summer. And we're moving back to some of our normal, what we normally do on Sunday night, our Sunday evening equipping. And we have a few different things coming up. One of that is something very special. We'll have once a month moving forward, and we'll tell you more about that next week. We're giving an introduction to Romans tonight, so we'll get into that in a minute. And then over the course of September, we will be having a few. So we're getting ready for a long, detailed series on the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be in Matthew for a while. But before we sort of launch into the text, there's a few preliminary lessons that I'd like to teach that are, I thought about doing them as sermons, but they really fit more as an equipping time at the time of discussion and teaching. And so we'll be teaching some of those over the next few weeks as we get ready to start our new series. And then once we get done with that, we'll be moving into Exodus and digging into Exodus, following up on Genesis that we were doing in the springtime. And so as we discussed in more detail last Sunday and later posted on Realm, we're intending, Lord willing, to resume a modified version of our neighborhood fellowships beginning next week. And you can see that in your bulletin. We have this nice graphic that Brother Josh put together based on the previous nice graphic that Pastor John had placed together. And some aspects of the organizational structure and format of these fellowships will be different for a time, for at least some groups. The mission that we seek to accomplish through them is too important to be placed on hold until things return to normal, something that in any case seems unlikely to happen anytime soon. Whatever the new normal may be, we don't know when it will come. And even, and perhaps especially during a crisis such as the one we find ourselves in at present, we need to continue to grow together as a family, to continue to come before the Lord in fervent prayer. Now, we try to do fervent prayer when we are gathered together corporately and the pastors pray every service. But there's also the need for prayer that we can pray together, where you can have a couple families that are gathered together or a few individuals that are gathered together, and you don't just hear prayers prayed for you, but you also pray for others. And that's a vital part of what is required for us to be faithful to Jesus. So fervent prayer in which we all have the opportunity to participate, to continue to pursue the communal reading of the scriptures, and to continue in whatever ways we can to engage our communities in mission. Yet, while some things about our fellowships will be different, one of the things that will stay exactly the same in each of the several formats through which we'll be pursuing these neighborhood fellowships is the family-style reading of Scripture that has been a key component of these gatherings from the very first week that we held them a few years ago now. And during our Sunday morning worship services, like we held this morning, we focus on proclaiming the word through teaching. So if you were to ask me the difference between preaching and teaching, when I'm preaching, I try never to preach a sermon that leaves you without a decision to make. I want to show you that God's word ought to transform your life and to help you identify what's wrong in your life that needs to change, so you can repent and be more closely conformed to the truth. So preaching is inherently has that confrontational edge to it. And that's the goal, I think, of preaching. Now, obviously, I try to teach in the preaching as well. But what separates preaching from teaching is that confrontation with needed change in your life. Now, not every sermon is going to confront every individual. But as you come to church and you gather for worship each week, you should be regularly confronted, not for the sins of some other people out there, but for the sins that are prevalent in my life, for the sins that are prevalent in your life, and for the sins that are prevalent in our midst, so that we can grow in unity and holiness. That's the idea of preaching. The focus of our equipping services, like the lesson on Romans we'll be digging into here in a few minutes, is on systematic teaching. And so the goal for the equipping is to be more like a friendly classroom where there's teaching and there's an opportunity to ask questions and that sort of thing. So it's more of a teaching. And certainly when I teach, I try to make application as I go along. But the focus is more on giving you systematic instruction in the Word of God. And usually we'll cover more content. And it's more focused not so much on the confrontation, but it's oriented and structured by the content of whatever it is that we're teaching, whether it would be a book of the Bible or a particular topic or what have you. And during our neighborhood fellowships, on the other hand, we engage in the communal reading and discussion of the Scripture. So what we do in our neighborhood fellowships isn't intended to be another sermon, nor is it even intended to be another opportunity for a classroom style teaching, by teaching of the Bible. Good as those things are, we focus on them Sunday morning and Sunday night. But instead, a rich and deep time of communal reading and discussion in which everyone, from the youngest of children to the most seasoned of saints, has the opportunity to take part in a way that is simply not possible when the whole church is gathered together. So even when we have a time of equipping and we have the whole church together, everyone doesn't have the opportunity to participate in the discussion, or we would be here all night. Usually just a few can take part. But when you have a smaller group that is reading the Scriptures together, then there's the opportunity for everyone to take part, including even the children. And the goal for the Bible time in our neighborhood fellowships is for them to feel like a rich and a robust time of family devotions, like the best family devotions you've had as a family with a little bit of plus, like just a little bit more meaty, but in the same format as family devotions. And with just a little bit of extra preparations on the part of the leader to ensure that the discussion stays on track and doesn't wander off into left field somewhere, so that the leader is able to guide and see this discussion is going off the rails or is departing far from the text. It needs to be corralled back into the safe area of good doctrine. And so that's why we have leaders and we provide materials to them, not to teach all this material, but to help have some safeguards so that we are growing in the faith and not in speculation. It should not, however, feel like another church service. So as I mentioned last Sunday morning, over the next year or so, our plan is to survey all of Paul's letters. It'll probably take us closer to 2 years to get through them all with the prayer weeks and other things that we do. But our goal is to start with Romans and to end with Philemon, to go through all of Paul's letters. And we won't always follow the chapter divisions exactly. We'll follow the thought divisions, and we'll have that broken out in the bulletin each week. We'll be covering about one long chapter or two short chapters each week. As before, we'll have one fellowship each month where the focus of the whole night will be on prayer for a specific topic, where we've had weeks where we pray for all of our missionaries or we prayed for all the elected officials that we're aware of and that sort of thing. We'll still have monthly prayer meetings where we take our Bible time and our weekly prayer time, combine it for a longer prayer meeting. But apart from that, we'll be plugging right along through Paul's letters. And we're still going to have an application question each week in the bulletin. So in the bulletin each week, we're going to have, hey, here's what we're all reading together, so we all stay on the same page. So we're reading Romans chapter 1. And then we'll have an application question that's more, you know, something written by one of the pastors or one of the leaders of our church. I'll probably do it at least at first. And it'll be an application question similar to the application questions that we've had from the beginning with a few examples. So we'll still have those application questions. But instead of putting together our own commentary notes like I used to do, and I'm not, you know, just to be, I would love, that was one of the favorite things that I've ever done. I loved writing the neighborhood fellowship notes. But after talking to the other pastors and discussing how long it took to write basically a commentary every week for the neighborhood fellowships, I realized in the role that I've taken on as the preaching pastor right now, there is no way that I can continue to do that and still be preaching and teaching, caring for the flock and engaged in administration and the other things that come along with that role. And so rather than writing a custom commentary each week just for our church, we're going to be providing each leader, so however small, whatever format your group may be, if you're leading a group, we're going to provide you with a copy of this book. It's Tom Schreiner Handbook on Acts and Paul's Letters. This may look like a big book to some of you, since it covers all of Paul's... So this may look like a big book, but it covers all of Paul's letters and the book of Acts. And as I mentioned before, we'll be about 2 years covering Paul's letters. So the actual notes on each chapter are very similar in length to what we provided before. So to give you an example, the section on Romans, which will take us at least 4 months to get through the book of Romans, is only that long. So that's the whole section on Romans. So Romans is only about 57 pages, which over 4 months is only about 10 pages a month. So it's not a lot of reading. However small your group is and whatever format you're meeting, we would ask whoever is leading the Bible discussion that night to take the time to read the relevant section of this book so you have a little bit of guidelines of some of the things that you ought to be seeing in the text and to help make sure that your discussion remains in the context of the book as a whole. And though no human writer or speaker will always be right about everything, and even if someone was right about everything, there would be no guarantee that all of us would agree with him in being right. So there's no writer you're going to agree with on everything, and that's perfectly fine. Schreiner is an exceptionally dependable teacher who has spent several decades teaching Paul's letters. And so he is a very faithful speaker and writer, and he's boiled it down in a remarkably accessible way. So he's written lots of long technical academic books, and this is very, very accessible. If you are leading the fellowship, you should not struggle with this at all. It's not super academic. It's pretty easy to read. And so in addition to this, so we're going to make this resource available to all the leaders. We're going to have an application question in the bulletin each week. And as we start each new book or group of books, we'll take a Sunday evening teaching time to survey the book as a whole to get us started on the same page. So we're starting Romans, beginning the week of the 13th. So the first week, we'll spend that sort of figuring out how each group is going to meet to give us a little bit of time. And then starting the week of the 13th, we'll start with Romans chapter 1. We'll have the application question in the bulletin and the relevant pages in that book in the bulletin. Not the pages of the book, but the pages in the book you should read. And we'll have the copies available at that point. And we will have a survey. So when we get to Corinthians, I'll take a Sunday night and I'll do a survey of 1 Corinthians. And when we get to 2 Corinthians, I'll do the same. Once we get to the shorter books, I might do a couple of them at once. Since, you know, it wouldn't make sense to take as much time on 2 Thessalonians as we took on Romans if we're sort of keeping it proportional. Now, for those who would like to go deeper than the handbook, we'll be making some additional study resources available in the bookstore. And so we're going to have 2 study Bibles. Many of you will have seen the Reformation Heritage King James Study Bible, and it has some helpful notes. One of the things that's particularly helpful about this study Bible that isn't present in any other that I'm aware of is with each chapter of Scripture, they have a selection of thoughts for personal or family worship. And so it's really oriented to the sort of family worship style that we are doing in these neighborhood fellowships. So that can be quite helpful. So we'll have these, and we'll have these books I'm mentioning are going to be available at an incredibly cheap price. So as cheap as we can get them, we're not trying to make money on them. We're trying to make them as resources available. We're also going to have the ESV Study Bible, and even if you don't read from the ESV, one of the things that's really helpful about it is it has a lot of maps and charts. It's almost like a one-volume study library. It has just a lot of resources in it, and so that would be beneficial, as well as some helpful commentary notes. In fact, Schreiner was actually the one who wrote the notes on Romans for the Study Bible, but they have different authors for the different books, and just... lots of helpful material. So we'll have that in the bookstore. And if you want to use that, you can. And one other resource we'll have in the bookstore is this lovely introduction to the New Testament that has a chapter on each book in the New Testament. And if you want to dig into sort of introductory matters, like the sort of stuff that we're talking about tonight in more detail, this would be a good resource. And we'll also have it available at a discount. And I'll also have a brief atlas. Now, these should be more than sufficient for anything you would need for a neighborhood fellowship discussion. However, if something sparks your interest and you want to dig deeper for your own personal study or to research a question raised during the discussion, we have made some recommended commentaries available in our School of Ministry library. So we have more commentaries than this, but here are three really good commentaries on Romans. This is Schreiner's actual commentary on Romans. So when I tell you a 50-page discussion of Romans is short, it's because Schreiner's commentary is 900 pages. And I've actually, this is the second edition. I read the first edition cover to cover twice. It's good. And so it would be, if you want to go deeper, you can do that. Moose commentary is also good. I've also read this one. Again, there's a new second edition. I read the first edition, most of it twice. And this one I haven't read, but it's comes highly recommended. And I know some things about the author, so that'd be good. So if you want to dig some particular point and you're like, wow, we had a really good discussion, I want to know more about that point, we've got more resources. And if you want more, I have dozens of commentaries on Romans, and I'd be happy to discuss the pros and cons of each of them with you. But probably most of you won't want that. I mainly brought out those commentaries to underscore the point that the resources we're recommending are indeed as brief as I said that they were. And so that is it for the resources for the discussion of how we'll do the Bible time. Are there any questions? You can either just call out the question from where you are, or if you feel like you would benefit from a microphone, we have a microphone here. Just any questions or discussions of the Bible time or the neighborhood fellowship before we move on to the book of Romans. Going once. Going twice. All right. I've either made everything perfectly clear or so confusing that you don't know where to start. So if you're in that second category, please come talk to me after the service so I can try again. But for now, we're going to go before the Lord in prayer and get started in Romans. Father, I come before you. I thank you for your goodness and your beauty. I thank you for this opportunity to teach your word. I pray you be glorified in all that is said and done. I pray for clarity and understanding. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Our New Testaments, as most of you know, contain 27 books. 13 of these books, containing 87 chapters, were written by the Apostle Paul. And though the details are a discussion for another day, while Hebrews has often been attributed to Paul, and while it is often in the manuscript tradition transmitted along with Paul's letters, it almost certainly wasn't written by Paul. It doesn't claim to be written by Paul. And there are a number of good arguments from the text of Hebrews itself that together make a convincing case that whoever the human writer of Hebrews was, it almost certainly wasn't Paul. But that's a discussion for another day because we're talking about the letters that Paul actually wrote tonight. So as we read through Paul's letters, it's important to recognize that they're arranged not by their chronology. So it's not like Paul started out writing Romans and left off with Philemon. They're not arranged chronologically, but they're arranged strictly by their length. So you have Paul's nine letters to churches. So nine letters to churches, and it starts out with Romans, which is the longest, and it ends with 2 Thessalonians, which is the shortest. And then you have Paul's four letters to individuals, beginning with 1 Timothy, which is his longest letter to an individual, and ending with Philemon, which is his shortest letter to an individual, and also the shortest letter of all. And so the corpus of Paul, the body of Paul's letters, is arranged by order of length, first to churches, then to individuals. And while we don't have the time tonight to tackle the details of a full chronology of all of these letters, some of which is very disputable, Galatians and the two letters to the Thessalonians were probably the earliest, and 2 Timothy was almost certainly the last, and Romans came somewhere in the middle. Not only was Paul's letter to the Romans the longest of his letters, it has also been one of the most influential of his letters throughout the centuries. While we don't have any evidence for what the early Roman Christians thought of the letter they received from Paul, we do know that time and time again throughout church history, a fresh reading of Romans has turned not just the church, but indeed even the entire world upside down. The time of the Reformation, of course, as many of you will be aware, it was fundamentally Luther's fresh look at the book of Romans that launched the Reformation, which really turned the world upside down in many ways. And that same pattern has been repeated over and over again throughout church history. My goal tonight, as we get ready to read the book together over the next few months, is to help you to get a sense of the overall flow of Paul's argument. So we'll be reading the chapters as we go through the book, but I want you to get a sense of the central theme of the main thrust, as it were, of Paul's argument around which Paul has woven his presentation of the gospel. So in pursuit of this goal, in order to provide a preface to Romans, as it were, we're going to do two things in the remainder of our time tonight. So first, I'd like to briefly survey the historical information we know about the Roman churches to which Paul was writing, and then use this information to gain the clearest possible understanding of some of the issues Paul seems to have been responding to in the letter. So we talked about this morning in our sermon about Diotrephes and John and Gaius and Demetrius, and how all that we know about them comes from the little book of 3 John. And because we don't have any other background information other than what we find in the letter itself, trying to determine the scenario that lay behind the letter is rather difficult. And we did the best job we could, but it would be much easier if we had some other historical data that we could use to help fill that picture in or to confirm that we were on the right track. But with the book of Romans, we actually do have some other background information, both from history more broadly and from other passages in the New Testament. And so we're going to use that background information to sort of set a framework for the context into which this letter is being written. And once we've done that, once we have this picture of the background, we're going to test that picture. So once we've drawn a sketch of this is the context into which Romans was written, then we're going to take that sketch, and very quickly, we're not going to be here all night, Lord willing, we'll take that sketch and we'll measure it up against the flow of Paul's argument in the book of Romans, and we'll see, does this sketch, first of all, does it measure up to what the text actually says? And second of all, if it fits the text, does it help us to understand the text? And I think that it will. So those are the two things we'll try to cover tonight. Even unbelieving scholars who sometimes raise questions about Paul's other letters agree that the Apostle Paul wrote Romans. So all but maybe some crazy radicals, all serious scholars agree, whatever Paul wrote, he wrote Romans. And like most, if not all, of Paul's letters, it would have been dictated to a scribe who would have been the actual one who put a reed pen to papyrus and wrote the letters down. And we actually know who the scribe of Romans was. It was a man named Tertius, as we find in 1622, because Tertius provides his own greetings. And he mentions that he wrote this epistle. That doesn't mean he was the author of the words. It means he was the scribe who was writing it down. Because Paul, while he signed his letters, ancient authors very rarely did their own writing. They would dictate to a scribe who would write it down, and we won't get into all the details of that. But Paul wrote it, Tertius wrote it down. And the date and location of the writing of some of Paul's letters is a matter of considerable debate. Just about every credible scholar not only agrees that Paul wrote Romans, also agrees that Romans was written from the city of Corinth somewhere around the year 57 AD, give or take a year or two, but very, very close to that period of time. And this date turns out to be very significant for understanding the context into which the letter was written. To sum up where we've come up to this point, as almost all agree, the book of Romans was written to some early followers of Jesus who lived in the city of Rome, sometime around AD 57, by the Apostle Paul, who was residing in Corinth at the time. It's now time to move on to issues that, while no less important, have been matters of some debate throughout the centuries. So we're moving from what's most certain to what is, I think, likely, but perhaps more debatable. So the first thing we must do is to take a closer look at the identity of those to whom Paul addressed the letter. And we know they were followers of Jesus. Paul makes that clear in the letter. But can we say anything more specific about them? And will this make any difference in our reading of Paul's letter to them? Let's find out. That's widely agreed that a careful reading of Romans 16 makes it clear that there were several house churches in Rome, perhaps as many as five or more, each of which Paul wanted to read his letter. Indeed, in a city the size of Rome, it could not have been otherwise. Rome was an enormous city. Yet just who were the members of these churches? How did they start? What did they believe? And what was their ethnic composition? Each of these topics has been a matter of debate, and though we'll not end the discussion tonight, the answers are so significant for how we understand the original inspired meaning of Paul's most famous letter that they're well worth exploring in some detail. How did the Roman believers first believe the gospel and first gather into congregations? One thing, at least, we can say with some certainty, whoever gathered the churches in Rome, it wasn't Paul, because Paul makes clear in the letter to the Romans that he had never been to Rome, and yet there were already congregations there. And while certain of those whom Paul greets at the end of the letter had been his converts or even co-laborers in other parts of the empire, the majority of the Roman believers would have come to faith independently of the Pauline mission. It seems clear that's the case. Though we may never know the whole story, Acts chapter 2 tells us that there were at least some Jews from Rome visiting in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So when the Holy Spirit was poured out, some of those who were there were Jews from Rome. And so it seems likely that the gospel first came to Rome through the witness of Jewish pilgrims to Jerusalem, perhaps from the converts on the first day of Pentecost, or perhaps from converts who had come to Christ on a pilgrimage at any year subsequent to that. So it seems likely that's how Christianity first came to Rome. In the 300s, an anonymous early Christian writing in Latin in the city of Rome, who's traditionally referred to as Ambrosiaster, wrote one of the earliest of all extant commentaries on Romans. So he's writing in Latin, he's writing in the city of Rome, and he's writing one of the first commentaries that we have on Romans. So in this commentary, he specifically addresses this matter of how Christianity first came to Rome. This is one of the earliest historical sources that we have by someone who very likely had information that's no longer available to us today. With a slightly abbreviated, this is what Ambrosiaster had to say about this important matter. It's evident that there were Jews living in Rome in the time of the apostles. Some of these Jews who had come to believe in Christ passed on to the Romans the message that they should acknowledge Christ and keep the law. One ought not to be angry with the Romans, but praise their faith because they came to embrace faith in Christ without seeing any sign of miracles and without any of the apostles, though according to the Jewish rite. In other words, and this is very significant, the first Roman Christians were Jews, and the first churches in Rome were very Jewish in character, both in their ethnicity and in their customs. So it was passed on to them that they should both believe in Christ and keep in some form or fashion the law. So while they wouldn't necessarily have gone as far as the Judaizers that Paul condemns in Galatians, it does seem clear that some of the Christians in Rome would have been zealous for the law in the way that Acts 21:20 reveals many of the Christians in Jerusalem were. So they had a close affiliation or a close affinity for the position of the zealous for the law Christians in Jerusalem. And so the earliest churches in Rome would have therefore had a lot more in common with the Jewish church at Jerusalem than with the much more ethnically and culturally diverse congregations that Paul himself was gathering throughout modern day Turkey and Greece. But things were about to change for the Roman churches. Because in 49 AD or thereabouts, the Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome, most likely on account of disturbances in the city caused by Jewish persecution of the early Christian congregations. Now, it's not known how rigorously this edict was enforced. It clearly caused a large number of Jews, including many, if not most, of the early believers in Rome, to be expelled from the city. And it's this expulsion we find mentioned in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. So we know about this from secular history. We also know about it from the book of Acts. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because why did they leave Italy and come to Corinth? Well, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. While we don't know all the details of how this worked out in practice, I think it's rather plausible to suggest that the expulsion of the Jews would have resulted in a massive increase in the percentage of Gentiles who were members and especially leaders in the churches in Rome. So you have these Jewish-dominated churches with a few Gentile converts who are basically following a Jewish way of life, but then all the Jews get kicked out of Rome. So who's left? Lots of Gentiles. And so now the Gentiles that had sort of been on the back row, because in a Jewish-focused church, those who were really Jews would have been in leadership. Now all of a sudden, the Gentiles are in charge. And the Gentiles are in charge. In other words, it would have been clear up to this point who was in the driver's seat, and now that has changed. With at least the majority of Jewish believers gone, it's entirely plausible, though this is reading between the lines just a little bit, that more and more Gentiles, so when all the Gentiles saw this as sort of a Jewish group with a few Gentiles who were paying attention to it, then many of them would have stayed away. But now that the Jews are gone and it's primarily Gentiles, that would have potentially interested some more Gentiles in this thing called Christianity. And some of these Gentiles, without sort of the Jews there to influence them, would have been a lot less interested in the Jewish law. And some of these would have even been converts of the Apostle Paul who moved to Rome from around the empire. And we know that from Romans 16 that quite a few people whom Paul had met elsewhere were now living in Rome. So there was a lot of travel in the Roman Empire. There's people circulating all over the empire. The Jews leave Rome. That means the churches are primarily Gentile, and more Gentiles are coming to the faith, including some that were converted by Paul in other places. But the church in Rome was about to see another change, because the Emperor Claudius died in AD 54. And according to Roman custom, at his death, if not sometime before, the edict expelling the Jews would have expired unless it was explicitly renewed by the new emperor, which didn't happen. Evidence for the expiration or even the explicit cancellation of the edict is provided by the book of Romans itself. By the time Paul writes Romans around AD 57, Priscilla and Aquila, who had previously been exiled, are now back in Rome and in possession of a house large enough to host a church. So they're not having to hide. They're Jews and they're allowed to own a house big enough to host a church. So that means the Jews were expelled, but now they're back in Rome. In Romans 16:3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Since whoever else the edict applied to, it certainly applied to them. Remember, they were the ones who had been expelled before. Now they're back. It must therefore have expired sometime before Paul wrote Romans. So Jews are expelled in AD 49. Churches become a lot more Gentile. But now, sometime around AD 54, just a couple years before Paul writes his letter, the Jews are welcomed back. Now, we don't know how many of the Jews that had previously been expelled had returned by the time that Romans was written, but we do know that at least some of them had returned. It doesn't take much experience of human nature to realize this would have created some tensions in the Roman churches. People were in charge, they're gone, new people take over the church, and now the old bosses are coming back. This is going to create some division. Given the historical situation that we've outlined so far, it seems rather likely that though the situation on the ground may not have been quite as clear-cut, we can identify four different groups in the Roman churches. There would have been, after the expiration of the expulsion edict, at least some of the Jews who had originally formed the core of the Roman congregations and who were not particularly happy with all the changes that had taken place in their absence. Remember, the first Christians in Rome were also devoted to the law, and there had been a slackening of devotion to the law. And they thought that there should be an increase in devotion to the law. They were still zealous for the law, and so they weren't happy at the decline in zeal for the law of Moses. So there would have been some who were very old-fashioned in their adherence to the law, and they weren't real sure about this Paul guy and him saying that Christ had fulfilled the law. They believed in Jesus, but they also thought that the Mosaic law should still be obeyed in each detail. And there would also have been some Gentiles, so sometimes converts are the most zealous of all. So some of the Gentiles who had come to faith at the beginning, who had come to faith and they had taken upon themselves the yoke of the law and they believed in Jesus and they practiced the law, they would have been very unhappy at all of these other Gentiles who weren't keeping the law. So there would have been some Gentiles who had a very Jewish perspective even though they were not themselves Jewish. And there would have been at least some Gentiles who were only too happy, too glad for the transformations that they had taken place, and would have been happy to get rid of the Jews altogether. So we know from a number of pagan sources that the Romans found Jewish scruples about meat and drink and Sabbath keeping to be culturally repulsive and unacceptable. So there were a lot of Romans who thought the Jews were disgusting. So anti-Semitism is not a new thing. It was something that was present in Rome. And because there was this cultural prejudice against Jews, there would have been some Gentiles who would have wanted to be accepted in Roman society who would have said, we finally got rid of those Jews. Now we can have a Gentile church and maybe our neighbors will think better of us. So there would have been some Gentiles who were just wanted to be done and have a Gentile-only Christianity. And only a few generations later, following the heretic Marcion, a group would arise in the Roman church that was so opposed to everything Jewish that they would get rid of the Old Testament altogether. So we know that this was a tendency in the church of Rome. So we have historical evidence of that. And the fourth group would have consisted of those who, like the Apostle Paul himself, and presumably his friends, Priscilla and Aquila, were Jewish in ethnic heritage, but who on the matter of Jewish scruples were far closer to many of the Gentiles than to those in the church in Jerusalem and Rome who were zealous for the law. So there would have been Jews who didn't think that they needed to keep the law. So let's go over the four groups. Jews who thought they had to keep the law. Gentiles who thought they had to keep the law. Gentiles who wanted to be done with the Jews. And Gentiles who insisted on including the Jews, but thought the Jews and Gentiles alike did not need to be bound by the regulations of the law. And this view of the composition of the Roman church receives some support from the fact that Paul clearly addresses both Jews and Gentiles in the text of Romans itself. And so besides Priscilla and Aquila, he describes some others as fellow Jews in chapter 16. And yet in chapter 11, there's a verse where he explicitly says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. So there are places within the letter where he turns to Gentiles or he turns to Jews. And it's pretty clear that both of them were present in his intended audience. And we could add a lot more examples, but we need to hasten onward. So in summary, it is certain that the Roman church contained both Jews and Gentiles. We find that in the text of Romans itself. It's very likely, it is certain that at least some, if not all of these Jews, had left for at least a few years. Once again, we find that from the text of Romans and the text of Acts, and it's confirmed by secular history. It's very likely, based on some historical sources, that the church had originally been largely Jewish in character, but that the expulsion of the Jews had caused this to shift to at least some extent. And though we did not explore all the evidence for this, it's likely that the majority of the church was now Gentile, and it's entirely plausible, and I think the text of Romans bears this out, that this transformation was the source of a considerable amount of controversy and headbutting in the Roman churches. So as you'll recall, the first goal tonight was to sketch out, to the best of my ability, a picture of the Roman churches that fits with all the evidence that we do have about the church. So having done this, the task that now lies before us is to see whether or not this understanding of the Roman church can shed any light on the overall shape of the epistle itself, and to determine whether or not it fits with what we find in the shape of the letter. So does this understanding of the background fit with the text of Romans, and does it help us to understand the book of Romans? The first question to be asked, of course, is whether Paul's purpose in writing to the Romans, had anything much to do with the circumstances of the Roman church to begin with. And so throughout church history, some have tried to read Romans as though it was a systematic theology that had nothing to do with the circumstances of the Romans, that just happened to be written to Rome, that Paul perhaps didn't know anything about the situation in Rome and wasn't responding to anything. And yet, though, I don't think this is the case, because though Romans is rather systematic in its argumentation, it's still very far from being a systematic theology that tries to cover every topic in order. Many matters, such as the resurrection, that we know from Paul's other letters to have been of central importance to him, are hardly discussed in Romans at all, but rather simply assumed. The book of Romans, like all of Paul's letters, is very selective in what it includes, and that selectivity is driven by his primary purpose in writing the letter. It's also clear that Romans was not initially written as an evangelistic document to bring unbelieving Jews or Gentiles to the faith. For though Paul has a lot to say about the gospel in his letter, and though Romans is very useful in evangelistic context, even in our own day, a careful reading of the letter as a whole makes it obvious that Romans was not written to unbelievers, but it was written rather to believers in already established congregations. In addition, the book of Acts records Paul's initial proclamation of the gospel in both Jewish and Gentile contexts, and in neither case is his proclamation shaped anything like the book of Romans. So in other words, while certainly his proclamation of the gospel would have included many of the truths that we find in Romans, the book itself was not intended by Paul to be an evangelistic tract to hand out to unbelievers. Though it's not bad to do that, that wasn't Paul's original intent. Furthermore, as every other letter that we have by Paul was first written primarily to address the particular needs of a particular church or individual, so every other letter we have by Paul is written to address a particular situation, the details of that situation, it's safe to assume, unless we have really strong reasons to think otherwise, that probably Romans was written to address a particular situation as well. So, in conclusion, the book of Romans was most unlikely to have been written as a summation of his theology or a proclamation that just happened to be sent to Rome. Furthermore, while the circumstances of the apostle himself must certainly be taken into account in understanding why he wrote this letter, these circumstances alone cannot explain the bulk of the letter as we have it. There is little about his commendation of Chloe and or his planned trip to Rome, or his hoped-for journey for Spain, that account for, that explain the argument of the letter that we have it. So it's not like Paul has all this argument and leads up to, and so therefore, you should take good care of Chloe. Or therefore, you should help me on my trip to Spain. It just doesn't fit. The argument certainly coheres with what Paul was doing, but it's primarily addressed to something that's going on in the church at Rome. Pardon me. The primary reason, therefore, why Paul wrote Romans has to do with the perception on his part that the Christians in Rome, for whatever reason, needed to hear the particular things that the Spirit inspired for inclusion in this particular letter. As Gordon Fee has argued, letters were intended to substitute for the presence of the letter writer. The letter of Romans is a written expression of the spiritual gift that Paul longed, as chapter 1 tells us, to impart to the Roman church in order to see them more firmly established in the faith. So the Romans is in some respects different from Paul's other letters. In this respect, it is exactly the same. The truths taught in Romans, though of universal validity, were selected for an inclusion based on the specific needs of the churches in Rome at the time the letter was written. And any explanation of the central message of the letter, of the central thrust of Paul's argument, that does not fit with what we know of these churches, cannot, therefore, be correct. And furthermore, not only should the interpretation of the letter fit with what we know about the churches, it should also add clarity and at least some level of detail to that picture. So if we've got the picture right and the argument to the letter right, those two should be mutually reinforcing. One should confirm the other, and the other should make clear the first. This, of course, can be taken too far. And I'm by no means trying to argue that every detail in the letter is driven by a particular detail in the Roman situation. Yet if we are to understand the overall message of Romans, we must begin by recognizing that the thread of the argument as a whole is driven, first and foremost, by the needs of the Roman church. Something about the situation in Rome, including, of course, Paul's relationship to that situation, demanded that he write a letter on these topics, shaped in this way to this church at this particular point in time. And so it's now time to very, very briefly survey the overall structure of Romans and see how that fits together. There'd likely be a number of labels we could apply to them. The large blocks of the letter are, for the most part, rather clear. So you have a letter opening, sort of a greeting. So before he gets to the body of his argument, you have verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1. That's the frame, and that corresponds to, then you have in 15:14 through 16:27, you have a letter closing. So you have a letter opening, you have a letter closing, and in between that, you have the body of the letter. You have Paul's main argument. So it's sort of like a sandwich with an opening, a closing, and then you've got the meat in the middle. And so the first element you have is that meat. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, he states his theme. He gives the fundamental topic he's talking about. And so you have the beginning of the letter body. And then in 1:18 through 4:25, you have the righteousness of God in both judgment and justification. In chapter 5 through 8, you have the hope of those who are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And in chapters 9 through 11, you have the consistency of God in giving hope to those who are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then in 12 through 15, 13, you have unity in the church on the basis of justification by faith, despite differences between Jews and Gentiles. And so you have basically a four-part development of this doctrinal theme of justification by faith and God's righteousness in justifying by faith. And then in chapters 12 through 15, you have a practical application of that to the Roman church. But what is essential to see, and what is very, very often missed in discussions of Romans, is that Paul is thinking about Romans 15 when he starts his argument in Romans chapter 1. It's a continuous thread of discussion that is all connected together and that is driven from the start, not by the desire to write a systematic theology, but by a desire to convince the Roman Christians of a particular course of action. It's impossible to fully analyze an argument until you have seen where the argument is headed. So no matter how persuasive someone sounds initially, you can't truly evaluate the strength of the case they have made until you gain an understanding of what they are trying to persuade you to actually do or believe. So until you know what they're trying to convince you of, it's impossible to evaluate whether or not they've been actually convincing. A very similar principle is true of Paul's letters, including his letter to the Romans. If we want to understand what he's getting at in the earlier chapters, if we want to understand what he's actually trying to convince people of, we need to look at the end of his argument and see, okay, what for Paul is the payload? So we can make lots of applications of the truths he tells us, but what application was Paul trying to make? Because that tells us how to understand what he was saying at the beginning. When we know what he is trying to get them to do, we can make better sense of the reasons he gives them why they should do it. And with this in mind, we're going to very briefly skip through the sections of the epistle in backwards order, touching on a few things that I think are most essential to capture the overall flow. And though Paul does not always follow a strict structure in every detail, so if you get down to the micro level, he'll sometimes throw a new thought out there that he'll actually develop later on. So Paul doesn't, he's not like a wooden sort of checkbox, everything's got to fit the outline or it doesn't get included. He's not that rigid in his structure, but he does have a clear overall flow to his argument that both fits with everything we know about the Roman congregations and at the same time sheds additional light on it. So we'll begin in the last chapter, Romans chapter 16, in the closing of Paul's letter, the letter closing at the end. Romans ends in a unique way. In no other letter of Paul are there so many greetings. And yet when you read those greetings carefully, there is something decidedly odd about them. Though we won't take the time to read 16:3 through 16 in full. As many of you will recall, there is an astonishing amount of greeting going on in the last chapter of Romans. And yet here's the crazy things. You have all these things where Paul says, greet these people, greet these people, greet these people. Paul is not greeting them. Those verbs are imperatives. Paul is commanding his readers to greet those people. They are commands from Paul to the readers to greet the individuals that he names. While Paul often concludes his letters with a general command, greet all the saints, greet one another, with a holy kiss or something like that, in no other letter do we find anything approaching what we find in Romans. In all 13 of Paul's letters put together, there are 23 imperative forms of the word greet. 16 of those 23 forms occur in Romans 16 alone. So as we work our way backwards through the letter, let's keep the astonishing closing of the letter in view. So when Paul gets to the end, he's telling people, hey, you go greet this group of Christians and greet this group of Christians and greet this group of Christians and greet this group of Christians. He's giving them a command to go out of their way to come in contact with other believers. We've talked about the conclusion of the letter as a whole, but that's part of the overall frame. So you have the letter frame, you've got the bread. So we've talked about the bottom half of the bread that's sort of holding the bottom of the sandwich. But let's look at the conclusion of his argument, of the meat of the letter. And the conclusion of the actual body of the letter is found in Romans 15, verses 5 through 13. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Remember, there were divisions in the Roman churches. He says, may God grant you to be like-minded, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, what does Paul want them to do? Receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And the word that's translated as people there is a word that's often used to refer to the people of Israel. So he's saying, I want the Gentiles and the Jews to praise God together. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, that's the father of David, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is the triumphant conclusion of the body of Paul's argument. This is where he's been headed to ever since the statement of his theme in 1:16 through 1:17. Paul wants Jews and Gentiles to get along and to worship God together, because that's what the ancient promises promised. And if they're not doing that, they're undercutting the believability of the very gospel they're claiming to adhere to. Not only is this highlighted by coming at the conclusion of his argument, it's also highlighted, as we've seen, by an astonishing flurry of scripture quotation. And though we won't look into get into the details tonight, these quotations come from all three sections of the Hebrew Bible, from the Torah, which is the books of Moses, from the prophets, and from the writings. So if you wanted, as an ancient first century Jew, to give the strongest possible punch to your argument, you would quote scriptures from all three sections of the Old Testament. And that was what Paul does here. And that's a sign that he sees this as the climax, as the sort of thundering finale of his argument. So it's this conclusion that alerts us to the fact that there is more going on in the discussion on meat and drink in chapters 14 through 15 than meets the eye at first glance, because the whole argument is connected. When Paul tells the Roman believers at the beginning of chapter 12 that they are to present their bodies as living sacrifices so that they do not think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, he has a specific purpose in mind, and that purpose is the unified worship of Jew and Gentile that he so passionately pleads for at the conclusion of his argument. The moral exhortation, the individual moral exhortation in chapters 12 through 14 is already, Paul already has in mind his exhortation to corporate worship that we find in chapter 15. And this moral exhortation is in turn directly tied to the intense theological argument of Romans 9 through 11. And once we understand this, it is easy to see that the primary point Paul had in mind in Romans 9 to 11, whatever its other implications, and they're very significant for our systematic theology, what Paul would have said was his primary point is found in chapter 11, verses 17 through 21. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. So Paul's addressing the Gentiles. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. The Gentile Christians in Rome were not to despise the Jews or develop any sense of superiority to them. So they would be tempted by this. They would be tempted to say, well, the Jewish branches are broken off, so I could be brought in, so I'm better and more important, and my rights should be given priority in the church. But despite the passing over of the majority of Israel, there were still Christian Jews, and there would still be more of them to come in the unified people of God. In other words, Paul is saying, just as Jews must accept Gentiles on the basis of justification by faith, so also must the Gentiles continue to accept the Jews and continue, despite the cultural disenfranchisement it would bring, to openly acknowledge they were grafted in to something that had been around a lot longer than they had been. They were not allowed to ditch the Jews and still call it Christianity. Gentiles are not the thing that God has done with the Jews simply because so many of the Jews have rejected Christ. There is still a remnant, and jettisoning that remnant for the sake of cultural convenience was unacceptable. as Paul would go on to argue in chapter 14. So this is the discussion he's addressing in practical detail in chapter 14. So why does Paul spend so much time arguing that the Gentiles were not to get rid of the Jews? Well, precisely because that for the first 8 chapters of his letter, Paul has given a tightly argued case that the Jews do not get a pass from the wrath of God, and furthermore made the case that all of the promises in the Old Testament are even now being fulfilled in the people of God that is unified around the gospel that Paul preached, a people of God that includes the Gentiles who are the children of Abraham by faith. Going back to Jewish-only Christianity was simply not an option, no matter how obnoxious the Gentile Christians may have at times been to Jewish sensibilities. And this is the flip side of the application found particular in chapter 14. I hope you see by this point how Paul's argument is constantly seeking to produce the unity he directly exhorts them to when he gets to the end. So Paul exhorts them to unity at the end, but Paul's argument is all about the unity he's going to exhort them to at the end from the very beginning. There's a reason. From the very opening of his letter, he addresses the letter to all the saints in Rome, including those who would rather forget about the other saints in Rome. Paul addresses them together. Moving backwards at breakneck speed, chapters 5 through 8 are a cohesive section that spells out the benefits of being made right with God. What Paul argues in these chapters is that being made righteous through faith, far from invalidating the law, actually fulfills the original intent of the law in a way that the law itself never could. And when Paul comes to his initial conclusion on the law at the beginning of chapter 8 in verses 3 through 4, it is that the true righteousness of the law, paradoxically, is only fulfilled by those who have died to the law. And it is the fulfilling of the goal of the law, apart from the law, that leads to the glory that will be revealed, the promised eschatological hope that will be given, not to those who are still following the Old Testament law that points forward to those promises, but to those who are, through Jesus Christ, fulfilling the righteousness to which the law pointed, but to which the law could never bring those who followed it. And this was Paul's answer to those in the Roman church who were suspicious of the ethical implications of his message of justification by faith, which would have included both ethnic Jews and those Gentiles who remained zealous for Jewish customs. So why would some of them be suspicious about justification by faith? Well, because in chapters 1 through 4, Paul has focused on laying a foundation for justification by faith. This, of course, takes us back to the beginning of the book and Paul's grand setting forth of justification by faith apart from the works of the law, demonstrating that this is the only hope for Jews and Gentiles alike. Jews and Gentiles stand on the same ground and receive the same salvation with nothing to boast in except Jesus Christ. And thus Jewish boasting against Gentiles is completely ruled out of court, just as he later was to rule out of court Gentile boasting against Jews, and then tell them to worship together and to give them a checklist of unity, the command to go out and greet each of the other house churches in Rome, including those whose background was different from theirs. He wanted the Roman Christians to be unified and not divided over their background, because the gospel was to be more important to them than their preferences. We have now come to the end of our all too brief overview of the argument of Romans. The central thrust of it all was Paul's desire to see the Roman churches end their divisions and be unified by the powerful gospel that Paul preached and of which he had no need to be ashamed. Not only does this central thrust fit with what we find in the text of Romans itself, but it also fits rather well with what we know about the background of Romans and helps to confirm those parts of the background that are less than certain. So we have about 5 minutes for questions, if there are any questions. Any questions? I know we covered a lot of ground really quickly, and we'll try to not cover quite as much ground subsequent introductions, but there's a lot to be said about the book of Romans. Gil. Yeah, that's a big topic. And in consolation for not giving a complete answer, it's one of the central themes of the book of Matthew, so we'll be addressing it over and over again. But ultimately, I think what the New Testament teaches is that Christ is the one who steps into the role of the obedient son that Israel was originally given but failed to. So when you get to Isaiah 53, you have the servant. In the beginning of the servant songs is clearly the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel is not able to save itself, let alone to redeem the nations. And so the servant, Jesus Christ, takes upon himself the role that was given to the nation and to redeem not only a remnant from that nation, but a remnant from the Gentiles as well. And so the vine throughout the Old Testament is a symbol of Israel. And so when Jesus said, "I am the true vine," in John 15, he is claiming to be the true Israel. And he is saying that every branch that is in him, whether Jew or Gentile, is part of the true people of God. And Paul uses that image of the root with branches so that there are Jewish branches and there are Gentile branches, but they're connected to the same root. And of course, that root is the true vine. That root is Christ. And so it's not at all as though here we have Israel and here we have the church. Israel bad, get rid of Israel. Now the church is going to be put in Israel's place. We have a total failure of all of humanity from Adam onward. And we have Jesus Christ stepping into the role of Adam, stepping into the role of Noah, stepping into the role of Moses, stepping into the role of David, stepping into the role indeed of Israel as a nation, and becoming the new locus, as it were, the new center point of the people of God. And everyone who enters into Christ enters in on equal standing, because it's only through his righteousness that we belong to the people of God. But the point that Paul's making in Romans 11 is that Jews continue to belong to the people of God. So the promises have not failed. They have actually been grafted. They belong to Christ as well as Gentiles. And there does seem to be, there's a lot of discussion about this, but there certainly seems to be an indication in Romans 11 that at some point towards the end, there's going to be many ethnic Jews who are going to believe in Jesus. But the central point that I think sometimes gets called replacement theology is that there's only one unified people of God, because the only hope for anyone, Jew or Gentile, is in union with Christ. And in Christ, those are, and Paul talks about this extensively, anyone who's in Christ is a true Jew. But that's not to the exclusion of those who are ethnically Jewish. It's everyone comes in. Jesus was Jewish. So it's not replacing Jews with Gentiles, but it's accomplishing the purpose that was originally intended for Israel from the beginning. So there's a lot more that could be said about that, but that probably was maybe more than I should have said right now. But we will be, as we work through Matthew, it talks a lot about the people of God. And so that's really going to be something very helpful, I think. Any other questions? One more question. Brother Tanaka. Next week. So that the sort of the plan is for this week to be discussions about forming some of the groups, and then next week sort of getting them organized, and then we'll start our reading of Romans the week after that. So we'll have this. So this week. So this was Sunday the 30th. So we're not planning on getting the groups together, but sort of talking to the leaders. You know, talk to the people that you're going to form a group with, and so that's sort of organizational. And then the next week is sort of more practical. Okay, we're going to figure out where we're going to assemble. We're going to get together. We're going to talk about that. We'll pray together and, you know, make that plan. And then the following week, the week that starts with Sunday the 13th, is when we'll have sort of, okay, now we're reading Romans 1 or whatever the text turns out, you know, the block turns out to be. So I think giving us the next couple weeks to get organized will be helpful. And I'm sure there'll be some groups that won't be fully organized till later on, but we've got to start at some point. And so I think most of the groups could be organized over the next 2 weeks. And then we'll sort of, our plan is to let people, you know, so some of the neighborhood fellowship leaders are going to be basically organizing their groups more or less as they were before, for everyone that will be a fit for. I think a lot of groups will be doing that. So we're sort of going to give a little bit of time to see who's doing what. And then we'll be systematically following up with the congregation and saying, okay, what's your plan? Have you found a group yet? Can we help you find what works for you with all the COVID stuff, with where you live, with all those details. So rather than sort of saying, you go to this group, we'll be saying, hey, what's your plan? What can we do to help you come up with a plan? But I'm really hoping that some of the leaders of neighborhood fellowships before will step up, and I've had conversations with several of you, will sort of step up and say, okay, here's what I'm doing, and, you know, potentially with some of the people they were meeting with before. And some people it may be, well, that doesn't work because I'm at greater risk, or a family member is at greater risk, so I'm going to do this. And so we'll sort of let the natural leaders make those calls, and then see what's left that still needs to be, you know, filled in the overall puzzle. All right. Any other really urgent questions? Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer, and we'll be done. Father, I come before you. I thank you for your goodness and your blessing on our time tonight. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would be glorified in all we do say and think. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.